Hey, I wanted to show you something. I remembered that thing. You won't have to get a phone call tonight at midnight. Aren't you glad? So I'm going through my files. My files are so jam-packed. And the older I get, the more I have arthritis in my thumbs. And sometimes they're so jammed, I can't pull them out. And Gary Miller gave me one of those little Leatherman-type tools. And I flip that open, and I get the pliers, and I use the pliers to pull my files out. So I thought, I got to get rid of some of this stuff. And I pulled out a file, Evangelists and Singers. I thought, surely I can get rid of some of the stuff in here. And I noticed one of them, I had a complete newspaper. And I thought, you know, you fold that up and put it in a file, that's pretty thick. I thought, why am I keeping this? Well, on the cover, there was a big front page article about Billy Graham's last Indianapolis Crusade, the one that we took a bus up to back in 1999 for one night of it. And so I got to looking through that and realized that if I would just cut two pages out of it, I could fold those and put them in there, and I didn't need to keep the rest of the paper. So I did that, and then I thought to myself, I miss newspapers. I mean, I read news like this, like everybody else, but there's something about holding a newspaper in your hand. And this was the Indianapolis Star. And my goodness, I'd get up in grade school, and I'd eat my bowl of Wheaties and two pieces of toast and a glass of orange juice, and I'd read the funnies from the Indianapolis Star every day of my grade school. So I just got to leafing through it, and I looked at the political page. I read all the funnies again. I looked at the movie advertisements they had. They still put those in the paper. And I got done, I thought, well, that was great. I wonder, I said, what day it was. Now, I was doing this on Wednesday, June the 7th, 2023. Guess what the date was? Monday, June the 7th, 1999. I don't know what that means, but don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. So if somebody can interpret that for me, I'll be glad to listen to you afterwards. But I just thought that was kind of neat. It made me smile. Maybe that's why God had me pull it out that day. Hey, let's turn back to the book of Esther. We're going to focus in a couple of three verses, but we'll start at chapter 4 and we'll read that in just a moment. There's something in us that longs for the spectacular, the awesome, even the supernatural. Sometimes, and it's best satisfied, I think, if we can find it in nature. My wife and son and I were watching the sunset over the Pacific Ocean some years ago when he lived stationed there in Monterey, California. And absolutely breathtakingly beautiful, as Josh called it, a numinous experience. And then when we were in the Holy Land, there was, I told you, this is when I was discovering how many places I had that, you know, had arthritis. And we were down at the Ramon Crater. That is Israel's version of the Grand Canyon. And one of the professors, Dana Harris was her name, and she looked at me, she said, are you going to get up tomorrow morning at 5 to watch the sunrise over the crater? And I said, I don't think so. And she looked at me, she said, Dave, some things are not to be missed. And I am a little regretful, but I'm glad I slept in too. But there's something in us, we want to see the spectacular, the awesome, even the supernatural. You can see this in our all the history of mankind. We've got fantastic tales, we've got myths, we've got legends, adventure stories. In modern times, we've got the, you know, science fiction and adventure and superhero movies. And these days, it seemed like the movies or the television shows or the games try to outdo one another in terms of spectacular special effects and CGI and so on. And can I confess to you, when they get so big, and my eyes start glazing over, I get bored. Like, wow, look at that. There's like 100 million people in this battle scene. How long has this been going on? I will only tell you this. I forgot my complete reaction to the first time I went to see the first Guardians of the Galaxy movie. I remember thinking, they advertise it as the new Star Wars. I remember walking out of there thinking, I don't ever want my grandson to talk like the characters in that movie. I had forgotten about it. And a couple of weeks ago, Rayanne was out of town, and Ender, now 14, was staying all night with me. I said, hey, you want to go see a movie? Little Mermaid or Guardians of the Galaxy 3? Well, guess which one we didn't see. And so we got in there, and honestly, we had to talk about it later. First of all, the vulgar talk. I forgot, and I told Ender, I'm sorry. It just disappointed me, and we had a good discussion about it. But the other thing is, in terms of plot and special effects and so on, I swear to you, I walked out of there demonstrably more stupid than when I walked in. My IQ level had to have dropped several points, and it was just loaded with special effects and spectacle and so on. As tacky and sometimes silly and even overwhelming as these kinds of things sometimes are, I think at the root of it, there is a spiritual impulse. I knew a pastor once, I've never forgotten this, he said that one of the reasons he believes that horror movies stay so popular is because even if it's fulfilled in a dark and twisted way, there's something in people that longs for there to be more than this material world. And even if it's being depicted in horrific ways on the screen, he said somehow it is speaking to that deep need in us. That is not a recommendation or saying I think they're all right. Some of them I think are just absolutely atrocious. But we long for something that transcends the physical, the normal, the mundane, for something otherworldly, beautiful, and awesome. As C.S. Lewis was growing up, he had an experience much like the atheist Christopher Hitchens. I'm reading a book about him now. And there is something fundamentally, in my opinion, wrong with the English boarding school system, where you send little boys, and I suppose little girls, off to a boarding school when they're still at a tender age in grade school, and they're exposed sometimes to very harsh and unfair and frankly abuse of all kinds. And I'll say no more about that. But Lewis went through all of that, and he grew up, and he found himself bored to tears in the mandatory chapel services. And early on, much like Christopher Hitchens, he decided that he was an atheist, that he didn't believe in God, that he thought it was all bogus and there was nothing to it. At some point in his studies, he was introduced to the Greek and Roman myths. And he said it was in reading those myths that something awakened in me. He said it was a yearning for something. And later he called it joy. And he believed that that was preparing him, that there is something in us that longs for something more than this world. And that even if they're twisted or erroneous echoes of the truth, that there is enough there in these myths that can still awaken in us a longing for something more. And he said, whether we realize it or not, it's a longing for God, and it's a longing for heaven. And that and the fact that his wife, who surprised him late in life in his 50s, her name was Joy. There's a double meaning to his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. His wife, and also the longing for God. And eventually, of course, he became a Christian. Now, all this may predispose us to look for God in spectacular happenings or events like miracles and visions and so on. And there's a type of Christianity that's being promoted, particularly on cable television, that sort of makes it sound like if you don't have, you know, a miracle happening every day, then, well, you're You're not close enough to God. Can I tell you, as you look through the history of this book, they did not have miracles happen every day. Miracles were unusual occurrences. Even though the book is full of them, it's because there's a lot of history covered there. The fact of the matter is that most of the time, we have God in the shadows. He's acting behind the scenes in and through what we would call the normal course of events. This is the way he chooses to act most of the time in most of our lives. And that was true in Bible times as well. Now, what we're talking about here is what the theologians call providence. It comes from two words, two Greek words, pro, meaning before, video, which does not mean what the kids think it means. Video meant to see. And so the idea is that God sees to something beforehand. What he is seeing to is the care of his own. He is seeing beforehand to the care of his own. And so here's a definition from one of the theologians. God's providence is his continuing activity to sustain all that he has created and to work through all he has created to accomplish his purposes. Now, you don't need to hold on to all of that in order to benefit from the message of the book of Esther. How God's providence is displayed in the book of Esther, particularly as it has to do with people, shows us more what we would call the normal work of God from the shadows in and through the normal course of events. Now, let me give you four more lessons from the book of Esther. The first lesson is this: God remembers, turn it around, God does not forget his people. If you look at Esther chapter 4, and let's start in verse 13. This is part of the message that Mordecai is sending to Esther when all the Jews are in danger and he wants her to go and appeal to the king. And so then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." That included him, by the way. "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, God did know, and she had been placed there for such a time as that. God does not forget his people. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. God told the people of Israel, "For you are a people holy, set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Why? You want to know the biggest mystery of all when it comes to us and God? Here it is. Listen. He said, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, folks, I don't know if you got to look at this. There's two phrases there that almost sound childish. It almost sounds like a child's reasoning. Verse 7 says, "The Lord set his love upon you." Why? It is because the Lord loves you. "Lord, why have you set your love upon me?" "Because I love you." Sometimes I think children can reflect parts of God's nature better than we think. How do we understand that? I don't know that we can. Some of you have heard this before. I'm sorry if you've heard it before. It's still a good one. Some play about can't remember the prophet Elisha. No, it was Enoch. Enoch. And he's having a conversation. It's not quite scriptural, but it's still thought-provoking. Enoch is sitting around a fire. He's talking with the Lord. And he said, "Lord, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Enoch, I love you." And he says, "That's so good." And he gets up and he begins to dance around the fire. And then he stops and he looks up and he says, "Lord, Why do you love me? This is the part that's not biblical, but there's a point. The Lord answers, I don't know, child. There's just something irrational about my love. Now, God does know, and from his viewpoint, there's nothing irrational about anything he does. But from our viewpoint, why do you love me? It sure looks irrational. Why did you give your son for us? But he does not forget his people. One more verse from Isaiah. This verse simultaneously comforts me and makes me sad. Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. It doesn't happen, at least in the news, too often, but too many times. You read about some young woman giving birth to a baby in a public restroom and leaving the baby in the trash, and somebody finding it. Sometimes a woman can forget her nursing child or have no compassion on them. God says, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Can I just say here, as a curmudgeon and an old guy who doesn't get it, all of these reminders, we get them in my wife's car. You stop the car and a sign comes on, check the back seat for your child. When our son Josh is riding with us, we don't forget to check on the child. For decades, we've had cars that didn't remind us. I don't mean this to sound holier than thou or anybody else, but I don't think anybody in this room has ever needed an electronic reminder to not forget your child in the back seat. But people do this. And this is why they have that reminder. One more, Romans 8. Paul writes, and he knew something of suffering. He said, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor rulers nor angels nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That applies even when we're disobedient. Boy, if it didn't, we'd all be sunk. Small child is punished and sat in the corner or maybe sent to his or her room. And in the child's mind, she may even wonder if their parents still love her or him. And yet, if she has good parents, that thought never even crosses her parents' mind. Maybe it does in some bad parents' minds, but it never crosses the mind of God. And part of the reason that this is comforting to the Jews in Esther's time is that God was not limited to a country. The pagans believe, okay, this God is over this country, but he doesn't have any power over here, and this God is over that country and doesn't have any power over here. God could love his people even when they weren't in Judah, even when they were in a place that, frankly, it was their own fault that they were there. He still loved them. God remembers. He does not forget his people. The second thing is that God controls events, even mundane ones. Now, how much more mundane do you get than chapter 6 and verse 1? On that night, the king could not sleep. My grandfather could sit down and go to sleep almost at will if he wanted to. My grandmother didn't. As she put it, she said, I'm always up prowling around through the night, and I'm afraid I got my grandmother's genes. I used to lie awake at night when I was a kid and cry because I couldn't go to sleep. Then somewhere I came across the thought in an article that said nobody ever died of insomnia. That was a huge relief to me. So I quit crying about it. But thank goodness for iPads that you can read in the dark without waking up your wife. It saved my marriage. I can't tell you the number of times that I've woke up in the middle of the night, got up to get to the bathroom, gone back to bed, and can't go back to sleep. I need something to kind of read myself back to sleep. How mundane, how commonplace is it? How many of you here? I just can't sleep. God used that to save the Israelites in the book of Esther, as we looked at this morning. The tiniest things, the tiny movement of a surgeon's scalpel, the microscopic precision of a computer-guided laser, even now in dentistry, small corrections of a pilot's hands on the yoke of a plane, the decimal point tuning of radios and transmitters, particularly those that listen out in the space, now done digitally. Can anybody doubt the monumental importance of the smallest things? Can anyone then doubt our Heavenly Father's providential care and control even over the details of our lives? Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. I want you to, will you please listen for the love in Jesus' voice? Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Even the smallest details. God remembers. He does not forget His people. God controls events, even mundane ones. God times His moves perfectly. Who knows, Mordecai said, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Look at chapter 7 and verse 8. This is where looks for Haman, it was bad timing. He's falling on the couch where Esther was just as the king comes back in. That ended poorly for him. All of these things. Listen to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of all the pagan peoples that were there. Well, that's good. That's wonderful news. But do you know how long they had been crying out to God? Why did He wait so long? Why did He wait so long to send the Savior? Why is He still waiting to finish everything that the Savior is ultimately going to do? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Boy, His timing is not ours. There's a reason why the Bible says over and over again, wait on the Lord. There's a reason why over and over again, wait on the Lord is virtually synonymous for having faith in the Lord. Doesn't seem like it to us. How would you feel if you were Joseph in the book of Genesis? You'd really done nothing wrong. Your brothers had betrayed you, sold you into slavery. You were falsely accused by your wife's master. You end up in jail, in prison, for 13 to 15 years before God lifted him out of that dungeon. Moses' life can be divided into threes, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, 40 years leading the children of Israel to the promised land. But 40 years, forget how long Moses lived, a third of your life in the desert. And I don't know if you know this, but sheep are not very good conversationalists. How about David's 7 years in Hebron? He was anointed king. He was going to be king over all Israel, but at first it was only Judah that acknowledged him as king, and he had to wait for almost 7 years before the rest of the nation acknowledged him as king. How about Jeremiah the prophet's long hours, long days in prison, in the cistern? This is a mucky, empty well. Probably not very, very wide. How long do you suppose he was down there in that muck, with everything slithering around down in there, thinking that he was going to die there? And how about Esther herself? The events in Esther actually take place over about a 10-year period. And we're only, it's educated guessing, but we're guessing, it may have been up to 5 years or more that Esther was in the harem. It was 6 months. She had to be all gussied up before she could be brought into the king. Then she had to wait her place in line, and then she was chosen, and then she was queen, but it wasn't much authority. How would you like to spend 5 years there thinking, this is not what I wanted my life to be? How did I end up here? And then God had her in place just for that moment. One day we will see clearly. And we'll be able to say with the words of Mark chapter 7 and verse 37, people were astonished beyond measure at Jesus, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. You see, they were marveling at his miracles. But what he was really doing was taking something very bad and making it good. In doing these things, he was giving a glimpse of God's kingdom where there will be nothing bad. No deaf ears. No mute tongues. And whatever it is that we go through in this life, one day we get to stand with Jesus, laugh the laughter of the redeemed, and be able to look at each other and marvel and say, he has done all things well. He has done all things well. God times his moves perfectly. One more from the book of Esther. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 20, I think, is what I want. So all of their deliverance, the victory of the Jews, their defeat of their enemies over 2 days. And after this victory, what are we going to do? Mordecai says, we need to celebrate. You understand, when God does good things for us, we are meant to celebrate them. Celebrate the wins. Celebrate the victories, the good things that God gives us. We need to make much of them and give God glory for them. So Mordecai recorded these things, sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them. You got to do this to keep the 14th month, the day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into holiday. So what do they have 2 days of solemn church services? Oh God, we thank you for your deliverance. No. This is what he told them to do, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. There's always somebody that says, well, how can you do that when there's so much this in the world? Don't miss that in the world. Well, remember them too. Send them some gifts, but for crying out loud, celebrate the wins, feasting and gladness. The point here is that God is really at work, even when he chooses to work through ordinary human relationships and events, just like he did in Esther. Let's look at the very end of this book. I love this. This is the second great king of Persia. Cyrus was the first. His son, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. Boy, I wish he'd put that in the Bible. And then Artaxerxes is the grandson. That's the one that let Nehemiah go back and build the wall. And this is what it says. All this great king of Persia, this is all he gets. Verse and a half. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, because some things never change. Can I get an amen? And all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? It's like, yeah, Ahasuerus, he's great, but Mordecai, look what God did with one of our guys. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with a multitude of his brothers. Why? For he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. God so worked as to cause an elderly Jewish man and a young Jewish maiden to become the brains and the heart of the pagan Persian Empire. That prepared the way, eventually, for the son of Xerxes, Artaxerxes, to let Nehemiah go back and finish rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. They prevented the Jews' destruction. They gained respect for the Jewish people all over the empire. And as I just said, they paved the way for Nehemiah. And ultimately, all of this made it possible for God's people to continue. And through them, it was through God's Jewish people that he gave us our Messiah in the fullness of time. God really is at work, even when he's working through ordinary human relationships and events. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, how often we feel the need just for a sense of your presence, just to know that you're there. You told us we walk by faith and not by sight. Father, that's not for sissies. There isn't anything easy about it. And we thank you, Lord, for those times when you do give us somehow a sense of your presence, even moving us to tears. But we also know, Lord, those mountaintop experiences, they don't happen very often. They didn't happen very often to people in your word. And so you are there, but so much of the time we don't feel it. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it. But oh God, help us. Give us faith as a grain of mustard seed. Remember that you are still there. Thank you for Jesus who came and died for us. Thank you, Father, for giving your Son. Thank you that you set your love upon us because you love us, even though that makes no sense to us. Thank you that you loved us even when we're unlovely. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. How can you, Holy Spirit, dwell within us, and yet you are our comforter, our helper, dwelling soundlessly within. You are three in one, and you are one in three, and we don't understand this either, but oh God, we worship you, and how we need you. Thank you for little ways, even if they make us laugh, that you show us that you're still there, even if you're in the shadows, working your will through our circumstances. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.